Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of Scripture now and turn to Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15. And we're going to be looking this morning again at verses 6 through 18. So Acts chapter 15, I'll begin reading for us in verse 1 and read through to verse 18. As you're turning there, I'll just let you know that I was having some trouble with my contacts this morning. So I went ahead and took them out so that I could read, because when I put the contacts in, I can't read. When they're in, though, I can see distance. When I take them out, I can't see distance, but I can read. So if I see you this morning from a distance and you wave or smile and I don't wave or smile, it's not because I'm being rude. I just probably don't see your wave or smile. You're all a little blurry to me right now, but I can read, so that's good. All right, so Acts chapter 15, and I'll begin reading for us in verse 1, and I'll read through to verse 18. This is God's word. But some men came from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" Amen. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer together, okay? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your grace and mercy that you have shown to us in Jesus. We thank you for this passage in Acts chapter 15 that so clearly declares your free grace and mercy through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that this truth would be so very dear to our own hearts. Lord, we pray that by it we would experience true freedom in you. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to proclaim this grace and freedom to others. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it. Amen. Well, as I said last week, we've been looking at Acts chapter 15 for several weeks now. And as I said last week, Peter articulates the main point of this section of Scripture in verse 7. You see it there in the text. "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will." And this really is the gospel in a nutshell. It is the truth that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And in Acts chapter 15, what we see is that the apostles assure us of this great truth, and then they demonstrate for us by their actions that this truth of the gospel is worth defending. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, declared that it is upon this truth, this idea that salvation, that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, it is upon this great truth that the church either stands or falls. In Luther's wonderful commentary on Paul's letter to the Galatians, Luther speaks eloquently and forcefully and repeatedly about the vital nature of this gospel doctrine. Luther stresses over and over again the importance that we understand this doctrine accurately, that we believe it deeply, and that we defend it courageously. So Luther writes, quote, "Here I must take counsel of the gospel. I must hearken to the gospel, which teaches me not what I ought to do, for that is the proper office of the law, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me, that he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. The gospel wills me to receive this and to believe it, and this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists." Now listen to this. He goes on to say, "Most necessary is it, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually." End of quote. Luther had a way of saying things, right? Beat it into their heads continually. And it's true. In many ways, we need to beat this truth into our heads continually, because at a practical level, we are so prone to forget it. And at the same time, without constant reminder of this truth, we can be so easily deceived. Of course, Acts 15 illustrates Luther's concern. And we see here in Acts 15 that in the very early formation and development of the church, there were those in the church who were challenging this good news that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. And still today, there are many who challenge this gospel truth. Some openly and boldly, and others subtly. This last week, I was getting my hair cut, and my barber, who I like a lot, I've been able to kind of develop a friendship with over the years, he was telling me about a recent trip that he and his wife took to Europe. And while they were in Rome, they visited St. Peter's Basilica. It is considered by the Roman Catholic Church as one of the Catholic Church's holiest temples and most important pilgrimage sites. As my barber was sharing with me, it is magnificent in its beauty. But he also shared that as he and his wife toured the basilica, that he became more and more troubled as he wondered why so many resources and so much money was invested in this building when there are so many real and tangible needs in the world today. And that gave me an opportunity to ask him a question. I asked him, "Well, did you know that the construction of St. Peter's Basilica was actually one of the primary reasons or events that sparked the Protestant Reformation against the church in Rome?" You see, the Pope at that time had commissioned a man named Tetzel to raise funds for the project of building St. Peter's Basilica. Tetzel did so by selling Jubilee indulgences. The idea was that people could purchase these indulgences, and by purchasing these indulgences for a soul who was in purgatory, they could relieve that soul in purgatory of the suffering they were experiencing. If you bought one of these Jubilee indulgences for someone who was suffering in purgatory, then the Pope, in response to your giving, would grant the remission of sins for the soul in purgatory, and they would then be allowed to enter into heaven. the popular jingle that Texel used to market his indulgences and to persuade folks to give was, "When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." So when you drop your coin in the coffer and it hits the bottom and it rings, then the soul for which you gave that indulgence or that money, it would spring from purgatory and into heaven. Well, Luther, along with the other reformers, rightly protested that salvation is not by works. It is not achieved by the giving of alms. It is not merited through wealth and riches. But rather, as Peter declares here in verse 7, we believe that we will be saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus. On another occasion this week, I was listening to the radio. Do people still do that? I don't know. But I was listening to the radio this last week in my car, and it sounded like a host was interviewing a middle school teacher and expressing their appreciation for her and for teachers like her. And the host said in jest, "You know, when we die and we go to heaven, we'll all have to stand in a really long line, but middle school math teachers will go straight into heaven." And they all laughed. And if you're in middle school, I don't mean any offense. I'm just reporting what I heard. But of course, underlying that seemingly innocent joke is the idea that if we really want to get into heaven, if we want the angels to give us a nod when we get there, if we want God to receive us approvingly, we better be working on our resume. Tetzel insisted that our resume must include generous charitable giving to the church with a reference from the Pope. The radio host suggested that your resume should include a difficult job that tries your patience and the patient in the service of others. As we see here at the beginning of Acts chapter 15, the false teachers from Judea taught that your resume needs to include that you've been circumcised and that you faithfully adhere to the cleanliness codes of the Mosaic law. But it's all the same thing, isn't it? It's all the same thing. What all these things have in common is that it's all a religion of works. It's the idea that if we want to be saved, if we want to be justified before God and enter into heaven, it's ultimately up to us. If we give enough, if we sacrifice enough, if we work enough, if we're the right ethnicity, if we perform or participate in enough spiritual practices, then maybe, just maybe in the end, we'll squeak our way through and God will approve of us. This is why Luther says that we must beat this glorious truth into our heads continually, because it's so easy for us to forget it, and it's so easy for us to stop trusting and believing that we are in fact saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ. As we see in Acts chapter 15, there are some men who had come from Judea, and they had brought this teaching of salvation by works to the church in Antioch. According to verse 1, these men were insisting, "Unless you Gentiles are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And you see their teaching is further expressed in verse 5 by the Pharisees in Jerusalem when they declare, "It is necessary to circumcise these Gentiles in order them to keep the law of Moses." And so these folks were troubling the church in Jerusalem, where Paul and Barnabas were members. As a result, Paul and Barnabas decided to travel to Jerusalem to discuss this matter with the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem and to settle this matter. And this event is known as the Jerusalem Council. In our passage this morning, Luke provides us with a summary of the account and of the discussion that took place at the council. The discussion is summarized there in large part in verses 6 through 20. And we see that the summary of the council that Luke provides us with here includes three witnesses. The three witnesses are Peter, and we see Peter's testimony in verses 6 through 11, Paul and Barnabas, and we see their testimony in verse 12, and James, and we see his testimony in verses 13 to 18. And there are essentially three arguments that are made to defend this truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. The three arguments are God's sovereignty, and that's the argument that Peter makes. We looked at that last week. The second argument is God's signs and wonders, and that's the argument that Paul and Barnabas make. And the third argument is God's scripture, and that's the argument that James makes. So as I stated last week, we looked at Peter and his testimony, his appeal to God's sovereignty. And what we want to do this week is we want to look at the testimony of Paul and Barnabas and how they appeal to God's signs and wonders. And then we'll look at James's testimony and his appeal to God's scripture. So these are our 2 points this morning. God's signs, which is the defense of Paul and Barnabas, and God's scripture, which is the defense of James. So let's first of all look at God's signs. Look there in verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So you see there in verse 12 that after Peter speaks, so Peter has just spoken in verses 7 through 11, after Peter speaks, there's silence. And then we read that Barnabas and Paul addressed the gathering. Now, one of the things that's interesting here is the order of Paul and Barnabas' names. They are mentioned twice, actually, in chapter 15, verse 2. And on both occasions, Paul's name comes before Barnabas' name. And really, if you look at the scriptures as a whole, whenever Paul and Barnabas are mentioned, most often Paul's name comes first. But look there in chapter 15, verse 2, and we read, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." But here you see in verse 12 that the order is reversed, right? "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul." So the names are reversed. Here we see that Barnabas' name comes before Paul's name. Now, why is that? We don't know for sure, but we do know in Acts chapter 9 that after Paul's conversion, it was Barnabas who initially introduced Paul to the apostles in Jerusalem. And so it's likely that Barnabas was more well-known in Jerusalem and perhaps had more influence in this discussion that was taking place here at the Jerusalem Council. The other curious observation here is that in comparison to Peter and James, who both give defenses at the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas are not given much airtime, at least in Luke's record of the events here. So Peter's address extends from verses 7 through 11, and James's address, as we will see, extends through verses 13 to 18. But Paul and Barnabas are only given one verse, verse 12. The other thing we note here is that with Peter and James, we have direct quotations from both of them, but with Paul and Barnabas, there is no direct quotation. There's just Luke's summary of what they said. Now, why is this? Well, it's likely that in Jerusalem, Peter and James were not only more known, but also more influential than Paul. Not only among the church members there in Jerusalem, but also in particular among the faction of Pharisees in the church who were advocating that the Gentiles were to be circumcised. So Luke seems to be emphasizing here that the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church through faith in Jesus was not just Paul and Barnabas's pet project or just their idea because they were the apostles to the Gentiles, but rather that Peter and James were in full agreement that the Gentiles should be welcomed into the church, not based on any prerequisite that they become Jews, but only through faith in Christ. And Luke is wanting to emphasize here the testimony of Peter and the testimony of James, because they themselves were more closely associated with Jerusalem and the Jewish Christians there. But notice, when we look at Paul and Barnabas' testimony, notice how Paul and Barnabas, like Peter who came before them, emphasizes the prerogative and action of God in saving the Gentiles through faith in Christ. As we think about Peter's testimony that we looked at last week, you might remember that Peter stressed God's sovereignty and he stressed the fact that God had taken action, right? So in verse 7, God made a choice. In verse 8, God bore witness. In verse 9, God made no distinction. And now in Paul and Barnabas's briefer defense, notice their emphasis on God's action. They related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They not only emphasized that God had done these things, but they emphasize here, in many ways we could say, what only God could do, because signs and wonders are inherently supernatural and can only be performed by God himself. And so Paul and Barnabas in their testimony emphasize the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles to authenticate and to confirm the full inclusion of the Gentiles into the church through faith in Jesus. I say authenticate and confirm because when we see God doing signs and wonders in the Bible, this is oftentimes the purpose for which those signs and wonders are performed. So that he, that is God, might authenticate or confirm some significant change or event in his redemption of humanity. Let me just give you a few examples. For example, in the Old Testament, the Exodus was the most significant salvation event that occurred. It was when God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage and slavery. And reflecting back on the Exodus, Moses records in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34, "Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" You see what Moses is doing there. Moses is saying that God acted in miraculous ways in order to confirm through these signs and wonders, like the 10 plagues and like the crossing of the Red Sea, that this salvation, this deliverance was from his hand. It was from the Lord. Paul actually, in a similar way, speaks of his own ministry when he writes his letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, actually. So in Corinth, Paul was faced with a similar situation that we see here in Acts chapter 15. There were false teachers who were upsetting the church in Corinth, and they were claiming to be super apostles. But how was the church in Corinth to know who was a true apostle and a false apostle? Well, Paul says in part because of the signs and wonders that God did to confirm his ministry. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, "For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." And of course, as many of you know, we see this theme run all through the book of Acts. So the book of Acts speaks consistently of the signs and wonders of God. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter describes the ministry of Jesus in this way. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter declares, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So Jesus' identity, his ministry, was confirmed by God by mighty signs and wonders. Luke tells us that after God sent the Holy Spirit upon the church in Jerusalem, God affirmed that this new community of believers possessed the Holy Spirit and were the true people of God, and he did so by signs and wonders. There's several places where we could see this, but in Acts chapter 2, I believe this is verse 43 maybe. Anyways, it records, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." These signs and wonders also characterized Philip's ministry when he took the gospel to the Samaritans. So in Acts chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, we read, "And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice, and they came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed." And now what we see happening in Acts chapter 15 is that Paul and Barnabas are also testifying to the authenticity of their ministry and to the Gentiles being included into the church by saying, "Our ministry among the Gentiles was marked by similar signs and wonders." Paul and Barnabas may have told those gathered in Jerusalem about the things that God had done on their first missionary journey when they were in Iconium. Because Luke records for us that when Paul and Barnabas ministered in Iconium, in chapter 14, verse 3, we read, "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." And so this is what we see in the book of Acts, is that as the gospel goes forth, and in particular as it goes forth from one location or ethnic group to another location or ethnic group, God repeatedly authenticates and confirms that this is his gospel being preached and these are his people who are being saved, and he confirms that by signs and wonders. Now, I just want to make briefly here, there's so many things we could say, but I just want to make briefly three observations about these signs and wonders. Three observations, very briefly. One, signs and wonders were never the main thing, but signs and wonders pointed to or confirmed something else that was the main thing. Signs and wonders were never the main thing, but signs and wonders pointed to or confirmed something that was the main thing. We see this over and over again, and this is, I think, an important distinction to what many, I think, the way many people approach signs and wonders today. You see, the signs and wonders were never the main thing in the book of Acts and other places that we see in Scripture, but rather they pointed to other things that were to be on display and to be emphasized, like the fact that Jesus, his identity, who he was, what he came to do, or the fact that these specific men were true apostles and they had a unique authority from God, and so you should listen to them. Or the fact that God's salvation was, in fact, coming to the Gentiles, and through faith in Jesus, the Jews were believing and being received into the people of God, and the Samaritans in Samaria were believing and being received into the people of God, and the Gentiles who were spread across the Mediterranean world were believing and becoming a part of the people of God. These signs and wonders had a specific purpose, and they were to point to something else unique and distinct that God was doing in salvation history. The second observation is this: signs and wonders were unique, and that's why they were considered signs and wonders. Signs and wonders were unique, and that's why they were considered signs and wonders. Now, this may seem obvious, but I believe it's important, because some Christians today seem to assume that every Christian's life and every faithful Christian church should be consistently characterized by these types of miraculous signs and wonders that we see in the Bible. One concern with this approach, though, to the Christian life is that if everything is unique and miraculous, then nothing is unique and miraculous. If signs and wonders are to consistently characterize the Christian life in every Christian church, then how do we recognize those events that are truly unique and remarkable in the history of God's plan of redemption? Like the identity and ministry of the Lord Jesus, or like the initial outpouring of God's Spirit at Pentecost, or like the initial expansion of the gospel from one ethnic and cultural group to another. The reason these signs and wonders were significant is because they were not common, but were unusual and unique and associated with major events and shifts in salvation history. The third observation is this. Third observation. God graciously and indiscriminately performed these signs and wonders among both Jews and Gentiles. God graciously and indiscriminately performed these signs and wonders among both Jews and Gentiles. And I think this is really getting at the main point that Paul and Barnabas are making here in Acts chapter 15. If you remember Peter's testimony, Peter insisted that God made no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles when he saved them and granted them the Spirit. And he gives the example of Cornelius to justify his claim. Right? He says, in the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, when they believed the gospel, the Spirit came upon the Jewish believers there and they spoke in tongues as evidence that they had received the Spirit. And when he preached the gospel to Cornelius, the Gentile, the same thing happened, right? God made no distinction. The Spirit came upon Cornelius and he spoke in tongues. Just the same thing happened, just as it had happened with the Jews. God made no distinction. And I believe that's Paul and Barnabas' argument here. God has made no distinction. Whether it's the Jews in Jerusalem or the Samaritans in Samaria or the faraway places among the Gentiles where Paul and Barnabas had been, God had confirmed through signs and wonders that both Jews and Gentiles are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And so the defense that Paul and Barnabas bring to the Jerusalem council here is, in many ways, their own personal missionary experience that God had done a unique, miraculous work in confirming their ministry through the Gentiles as the Gentiles believed and trusted in Christ. Now, this leads us to the next defense, and this is the defense of James, our second point this morning. So Paul and Barnabas make the defense of God's signs. But the third defense is God's scripture, and this is the defense that James presents. Look there in verses 13 through 18. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So after Paul and Barnabas speak, what we see here is that now James addresses the gathering. Now, who was James? Well, James was the brother of Jesus. He was an apostle, and he was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And as a number of commentators have pointed out, it seems that James here is functioning like the chairman or the moderator of this meeting. And notice what James says in verse 13 and 14. He says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his own name." So here James is, Simeon there is a reference to Peter. And here James is reminding the audience of Peter's recounting of the conversion of Cornelius earlier in verses 7 through 11. It is interesting, though, that James refers here to Peter as Simeon. Peter was his Greek name. Simon was his Jewish name. But here James refers to him by, we could say, even his more Jewish name. Even a more Jewish version of his name, Simeon. And again, we're reminded here of the thoroughly Jewish context in which this discussion is taking place. Perhaps James, even in referring to Peter as Simeon, is emphasizing Peter's strong Jewish background, lest their opponents accuse them of being less than Jewish for openly embracing the Gentiles. But the real significance of James' defense here is that James grounds Peter's testimony, and by way of extension, Paul and Barnabas' testimony, in the truth of Scripture. You see it there in verse 14. "And with this," and he's referring now to Peter's recounting of Cornelius, the Gentile coming to faith in Jesus. He says, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree." And where do we find the words of the prophets? We find them in Holy Scripture. And James indicates that all the prophets agree. And so there's many passages that James could have gone to and cited. But James chooses on this particular occasion, or at least this is what Luke records for us. James could have gone to other places, but Luke at least records for us one place in particular that he goes to, which is representative of all the prophets. James goes to Amos, the prophet Amos. And James cites here Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Now, Amos is a little book in the Old Testament. It's about 9 chapters. And if you've ever read the book of Amos before, you'll know that Amos's message was a message largely, mostly, of judgment. Israel at that time was wealthy and they were prosperous, but their hearts were far from the Lord. And so Amos warns Israel that God will use the aggression of Assyria to bring judgment upon the nation. But at the very end of the book, there's a glimmer of hope. A glimmer of salvation, a message of salvation and redemption. And James here quotes from a portion of that section. You see it there in verses 16 to 18. After this is James citing Amos. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now notice here what Amos is prophesying. One, Amos acknowledges that there's coming a time where the tent of David will fall. The tent of David that has fallen. In other words, Amos is prophesying that the tent of David, that is the house of David, the kingdom of David, is going to fall. And of course, that happened. Assyria first conquered Israel, and then Babylon after that. But the Lord then goes on to say, through the prophet Amos, after this, I will return. And what will the Lord do when he returns after the tent of David has fallen? He says, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. And Peter and the rest, or James here and the rest of the apostles rightly discern that the Lord is fulfilling and has fulfilled this promise through the person of Jesus Christ. That God is already fulfilling this promise through David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, who died for the sins of his people, who was raised from the dead, who has ascended to his Father and now rules and reigns in the heavens. But this is not all. Notice, he goes on to say that God will restore, he will rebuild, he will restore the tent of David. But why? Look there in verse 17. That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So notice what's happening here. At this time, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they got the first part of Amos's prophecy, right? No problem. They got that. Yes, Jesus is the Son of David. He's the long-awaited Messiah. God has restored the kingdom of David through his son, Jesus Christ, who now rules and reigns. But what some of them were having a difficult time with was the second part of Amos's prophecy. That the exaltation of Jesus would mark the beginning of a large Gentile remnant who would now seek the Lord and join their Jewish and brothers sisters in the kingdom through faith in Jesus. And that's what was happening in Acts. And that, my friend, is still what is happening today. And notice that James says the reason why we can know this is true, the reason why we can be assured that this is proved by God, is not just because of the testimony of Peter's experience or the testimony of Paul and Barnabas's experience, but because it has been foretold by the Scriptures. Because God has told us in his word that this is what he would do. I mean, it's really remarkable when you consider all these events that had occurred and the miraculous nature of these events. You consider the conversion of Cornelius and the Spirit coming upon Cornelius and them speaking in tongues. You consider the signs and the wonders that were performed among the Samaritans when Philip ministered to them. You consider the signs and wonders that Paul and Barnabas speak of here that God did as they were on their first missionary journey preaching the gospel among the Gentiles. These were unique experiences. Nothing quite like this had ever happened before. But at the end of the day, the apostles did not approve of the Gentiles' inclusion into the church solely based on their own personal experiences or solely based on the signs and wonders that they had witnessed. But I would argue they did so based finally and ultimately on the testimony of the Word of God. When everyone had given their testimony, when everyone had shared their experiences, James finally points everyone to the Scriptures to confirm those experiences and to testify to the Word of God. Listen to how John Stott describes James' defense. He writes, quote, "He, James, went straight from apostolic evidence," that is the evidence of the apostles, "to the prophetic word. Councils have no authority in the church unless it can be shown that their conclusions are in accord with Scripture. The inclusion of the Gentiles was not a divine afterthought, but foretold by the prophets. Scripture itself confirmed the facts of the missionaries' experience. There was an agreement between what God had done through his apostles and what he had said through his prophets. This correspondence between Scripture and experience, between the witness of the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New, was for James conclusive," end of quote. In other words, what we see here is that James is eager to affirm that what the church has experienced over the last 10 years or so here in the book of Acts, the Gentiles being received into the church through faith in Jesus, is real and true, not just because the apostles testify to it or because they've witnessed signs and wonders, but because the Scriptures have previously foretold it, prophesied it, and declared it to be so. And this, my friends, is why the Scriptures, the Word of God, is and must always remain our ultimate and final authority. We see here the apostles basing, grounding their decisions in the Word of God itself. Let me, though, say just one final word and word of application. If you're not yet a Christian, maybe you have wondered and perhaps you're currently struggling with how you can be made right before God, how you can be justified in His sight, how you can go to heaven, how you might be found among God's people and identified as one of His people. Or perhaps you're a Christian, but you have a guilty conscience. Maybe you wonder whether or not you fit in even here amongst these Christians at this church, because you come from a rough family or a troubled background. Or maybe you sense that you don't look or act like everyone else who's here. Do you see in our passages this morning, do you hear from our passages this morning the assurance that God wants to give to you from His Word? Remember again, what is the main idea? What's the main message that's being communicated here in our text? It's being defended, of course, by Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James. They're seeking to defend this truth. But what is the truth itself? They defend it by appealing to God's sovereignty and God's signs and God's Scripture. But what is the truth itself? Verse 7, "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus." And then the question is, well, how do you know that's true? How can you be certain that's so? And of course, the Scriptures have many things to say about this, but notice here in our text this morning how God wants to grant us an assurance of that truth. In the Old Testament, a claim of truth was confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. We have something similar to that today in our own judicial system. Notice in our text here, we have three witnesses. We have Peter, we have Paul and Barnabas, and we have James. Three witnesses, remarkable witnesses. They were apostles who saw the resurrected Lord and were commissioned by him to proclaim his message. And with one voice, they all testify to their own experience of this truth that was confirmed by signs and wonders. But not only do we have the testimony of Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James, not only do we have the testimony of confirming miraculous signs and wonders, we also have the testimony of all the prophets, whose words are recorded in Holy Scripture and are represented here by the prophet Amos. And Luke wants us to know that for all these reasons, we can be assured by the testimony of the apostles, by the confirming signs and wonders of the Lord himself, by the word of God recorded in the prophets, we can be assured that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. So that if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus through faith, you can be assured that despite what anyone else might say or what other requirements they might want to heap on you, that you are loved by God, that you are forgiven, that you are accepted, that you belong, that you truly belong among the people of God. And you are a brother, you are a sister in Christ. Luke wants us to know that this truth, this hope, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the article upon which the church either stands or falls. It is both worthy of our confidence, it is worthy of our defense, and it is our hope for eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the good news of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for how you present this good news to us in your word in so many different and varied ways. And how you again and again reassure us of its truth. Father, we pray that this good news, this message that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus, Lord, we pray that it would get not only into our minds, but into our hearts and deep into our bones, Lord, so that we would be marked by this truth at every level of our lives, Lord, both in the way that we think about our relationship with you, the way we interact with one another, by the testimony that we share with others as we seek to proclaim this gospel, and Lord, by our commitment to defend it and to protect it. So, Father, we thank you for this passage this morning. We pray now by your Spirit that you would apply it to our hearts. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.